I invite you to open your copy of God's Word as you follow along. It'll be on the screen as well. And we have some Bibles on the Bible cart by the door. It will be helpful, as always, to follow along in your Bible as we approach God's Word and ask Him to teach us today. Up until now, Peter has delivered wonderful gospel-grounding encouragement in his letter from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17. And we've learned, no matter what happens in this world, we have a living hope because our lives are built on a living stone, Jesus Christ. And as the title of our series suggests, we can endure anything because our hope endures. No matter what comes, in Christ, we're going to make it. Now, that's all fine and good, and it's instructive, and it's powerful. But as the great theologian Mike Tyson said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. After firming up their new identity, Peter narrows his focus, and he says, listen, here is specifically how you're going to endure specific hardships. Are you ready for it? This is how you're going to do it. You're going to submit. You're going to be subject for the Lord's sake to people you don't want to be subject to. Now, there's three special scenarios Peter names for us. The first was our relationship with human institutions, chief among them the government. Obey the law. Honor the emperor for the Lord's sake. We've got another one today in slavery and servanthood, and then there will be one next week on marriage. So let's dive in. The text that was read just a moment ago is a tough text. If we weren't committed to expositional preaching, I wouldn't be preaching it. You wouldn't just bring that out on a Sunday morning casually, I don't think. But let's not be afraid to let God speak for Himself here. Because if we don't get through the tough part, we don't get to the splendor either. Now, why is it tough? A couple of reasons. One, servants here in this text really refers to household slaves. Household slaves. Now, we have to remember that slavery is a worldwide, long-standing reality that has taken many shapes and forms. Many years ago in college, I went to the Popular Passion conferences they do every year in Atlanta. And one year they had a special initiative to raise money and raise awareness for modern-day slavery. This might have been somewhere between 10 and 15 years ago, 13 years ago, something. And the number they gave was there are 27 million slaves still in the world today, okay? And that looks like human trafficking around the world. They told the story in a documentary of a debtor's slavery in South Asia with farm workers. One story that was told that gripped me was a young woman in Africa who responded to an ad for a highly lucrative housekeeping job somewhere in Eastern Europe. And as she arrived and was picked up at the airport and brought to her new job, she was enslaved by these people. And it was in the middle of a big city that you would probably visit, but the apartment or the flat that she was in had bars on the windows. She was locked up or working 24/7, unable to free herself. And I don't remember the scenarios, but she was able to be freed and told the story. But this was in 2012. This was recent, and we have no reason to believe it stopped. So those are painful and sobering truths, aren't they? Because when you learn about something like that, you have to do something with it. Now you have a choice. I've shared that with you, and maybe you've heard similar stories. We have a choice of what we do with that information. Do we do anything physically, actively, or do we not do anything? Or do we pray? Do we not? What do we do? What do we do now? And I believe this is one of the reasons a lot of us find ourselves tired and stressed out from the barrage of the world's ills and injustices always coming at us. I say this often. We were not meant to know all that we know about the world. It's too much, and it's stressful. So as we approach the text, knowing that slavery has existed all around the world for thousands of years in a vast array of forms, we need to be really careful in how we interpret it, because Peter's letter is not a direct comment about the transatlantic slave trade or slaves in the American South in the 1800s. That's probably what you think of first when I say slavery, because it's in our geographical context and not too distant of a past. But we tend to do this. We tend to take our own experiences and then read them into the text of Scripture. But we have to think bigger than that and longer than that. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was a little different. It didn't include a racial element. You could be enslaved due to war or debt. You could be, because of that, a highly skilled or highly educated slave that found himself in debt and was working to pay it off. Sometimes even slaves were more educated than their masters. There were some, but not many, legal protections for this process. And there was a legal process of manumission, which was the release from slavery. Now, it's probably not very helpful to compare and to contrast every form of slavery ever. That's unfeasible and unhelpful for this morning. I just want to establish, and I hope you agree with me, that God's good design for human flourishing did not and does not include enslaving one another. I don't think there's anybody here that thinks that God's good design was for people to enslave other people, other image bearers. Now, we've just studied Genesis as a church, or at least the first 11 chapters, and we read about the wickedness of man being great in the world, that the intentions of his heart were only evil continually. And God started over. He rebooted humanity. He started over with the flood. But what do we know? That starting with Noah again, sin metastasized. And assuming that reality, we find God in the Bible making accommodations for how to live in a world that does not live up to his will or ideal. This world doesn't live that way. Now, one example is marriage and divorce. Now, just a brief aside to talk about this. It is not in the ideal of God's will that divorce would happen. Okay, in the ideal of God's will, Jesus addresses this. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, they talk about divorce, and they want to know the stipulations or the ways that it should happen. Is it okay in this scenario? Is it okay in that scenario? And Jesus just said, well, from the beginning it was not so. Simply to mean that, yeah, it happens, but God's ideal is that nothing would happen that would get you there. But if you get there, the Scriptures have instruction and accommodations for that. It doesn't take you out. You can keep going, and we're going to continue living in this world that is not perfect. So take that and apply it to everything. The Scriptures, especially the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, regulate living in a world of less than ideals. And that regulation is not a seal of approval of those less than ideals. You want to see the seal of approval for what God says is good and right and true. What is that seal of approval? Jesus. He's perfect. That's how you live. Everything else, not so much. So we do this. We have regulations for how to live, considering the fact that we've already sinned. Okay. But in case you want some scripture for these regulations about slavery, so you really, really, really know what the Bible says about slavery, I'll give you just a few of them. 1 Timothy 1:10 names enslavers in a string of other kinds of sinners who are living contrary to sound doctrine. In at least five of his letters, Paul establishes the equality of slaves with free people. Five of his letters do that. So he makes it, I think, fairly clear. Paul also tells Philemon, who is a slave owner in Colossae, to change his relationship with his runaway slave, Onesimus. Onesimus shows back up at Philemon's house and says, hey, I'm back, and here's the letter Paul wants you to read about how to deal with me. And this is what he says. This is what Paul says to Philemon. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, here it is, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. So Philemon does not see Paul as his slave or bondservant, so Philemon should not see Onesimus as his slave or bondservant any longer. So I hope this helps equip you to understand and defend God's position. These seeds of gospel equality were sown in the world, and they spread as the church spread in time. It took a while, took longer in various places, but these seeds of gospel equality bore fruit. They show up in the opening lines of the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal. And in time, in many places, the unjust system is undone. Yet, overturning an unjust system is really not the purview of Peter's letter. Rather, he aims at endurance through mistreatment for the Lord's sake. At this point, I'd like to suggest the broadening of our application beyond just slavery in the past. You may not be under slavery, and in fact, I would say you're not under slavery, but most know what it feels like to be mistreated. Have you ever been mistreated? Has anybody ever treated you wrongly or badly in a way you did not deserve? Yes. And the most natural application for this would be the workplace, being mistreated perhaps by your boss. But it's more. Maybe you're mistreated in the classroom or through the justice system. Perhaps you're even mistreated in your own home. And that's tough. Now, in all of these scenarios, the calling is to endure. But why? Why endurance? I mean, I think it's okay to struggle with that. But God, why would you ask us to endure that instead of just flipping it upside down altogether right now? Well, that's our question for today. Our guiding question for the day is, for what purposes do we endure suffering and mistreatment? What purpose? What's the purpose in that? I'm going to give you three of them, okay? Let's look again at verse 19 and 20. It says this, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So we're not talking about getting caught in sin and then taking the discipline like a man. I mean, that's a virtuous thing. Please do take it like a man if you're a man. That's wonderful. But that's not what we're talking about here. This situation is about when you do good. That doing good in verse 20 is layered with suffering some negative response from the one over you in authority. You do good, somebody responds to you negatively because of it. And as you're suffering, you're enduring whatever is coming your way. Whatever physical attacks, financial harm, character accusations, slander, you take the injustice. You take it. And it's bringing you sorrow. But, and this is the key one right now, but you are mindful of God. You're mindful of God. And when this is happening, take comfort because God sees you. It says that very clearly. Verse 20 talks about the sight of God. He's watching it and he sees it. Peter says twice, this is a gracious thing. Okay, so sum it up. You do good. You're doing something good and right and true to honor God, and you suffer for it. Somebody treats you badly because of it. That makes you sorrowful. You're sad about that. It hurts. The way they're treating you is not fair. It's not right. You're honoring God, and they're hurting you. But you press on with your mind on God, seeking good anyway. God sees you doing that and calls it a gracious thing. All right, let's ask the next question. What does that mean? What does it mean that God sees that and calls it a gracious thing? Well, the Greek here is tough to translate into our language, but it's something like this, that this is grace in God's sight. God sees you graciously. He's favoring you. He's giving you some sort of reward. He's pleased with you. He looks at you and smiles and is pleased and has favor on you, his son, his daughter. God is pleased with your reaction to that mistreatment. May you feel His pleasure over you and in you. And so the first idea is, for what purpose we endure? It's this: to put grace on display. And this happens in a variety of ways. Let's unpack that a little bit. The gift of God's favor, which is immovable and strong enough to withstand attacks, is evident in your life. God's favor on you, evident. Now, I found myself returning frequently to the Beatitudes recently. The Beatitudes, that section is the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the last one seems to land well here and capture what Peter's talking about. Matthew 5, 10 to 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And the confounding nature of these words is this word "blessed" or "blessed" essentially means happy. Happy. What kind of sense does that make? Happy are those receiving injustice, for their reward is great in heaven. They are the latest in a long line of God's faithful ones being rejected, and that makes them happy. Now, it's not being happy in the most simplistic way, like ice cream makes you happy, but it is a deep-seated, complex satisfaction in that God is vindicating and will vindicate you and sees that you are doing right. That camaraderie with God and with a long line of people before you makes you happy and gives you refuge. Friends, there is a lot of power in doing what this text says, which is essentially to turn the other cheek when you receive unjust, unfair treatment. Hyperbole or not, when you return mistreatment with kindness anyway, and injustice with honor, a few things are happening. One is you're experiencing the fact that nobody can take God away from you. You're being treated poorly over and over again. Something terrible has happened to you. Unfortunate circumstances seem to prevail again, but by God's grace, what's happening? You're still standing, and you're still getting to know God, and you're still wrestling and worshiping God, and you're knowing God, and your sense of God is growing stronger and stronger and stronger because you've been driven into Him so much and you know Him better. And the fact that, like, God can't be ripped away from you is actually making you grow fearless because you know He can't be removed. And so you're experiencing, hey, I'm actually safe in God because nothing can change this. But second, you're putting that same idea on display for the one mistreating you. In the previous passage from last week, submission to the government puts to silence ignorant people. So it's for others and what they see. In the next passage, submission wins over a non-believing husband. So it's about what they see in the one who is submitting. And in Titus, as Paul exhorts bondservants, he encourages their good conduct to adorn the doctrines of God, their Savior. So you see, although it doesn't justify it, there is an outward evangelistic element to submission. You're telling a story with your submission. What does a boss see? What does a slave master see? What does an onlooker see? They see this, that their mistreatment of you doesn't get the rise out of you that they desire. Something in them wants to fight. They want you to fight back. They want you to run your mouth back. They want you to punch back. They want you to be in pain and to be subverted and to be frustrated and just flummoxed. And they want you to not submit. But all they get from you is steady, humble, even kind submission. And that sparks curiosity because it's not normal. And it actually shows a lot of power, doesn't it? I mean, how many of you know, like, trash talk is no fun if the one you're trash talking says, you don't even know half of it. It's even worse. And you start roasting yourself. You know? Like, that's just not, that's the way to to punch back. Like, you can't get me if I agree with you. Now, what if you were not easily offended? Maybe you're not. What if you were not easily offended? Because sometimes when people offend you, you say, hey, I mean, you should have been with us at church. I said I was a blind, lost, stubborn, stiff-necked wretch. And Jesus still came and found me. He thinks I'm pretty valuable. So actually, there's really nothing you can say that actually does anything to me. That's pretty powerful. So think about this sin cycle. Sin begets sin. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We know that. What happens when sinners sin against one another? The sinners who are sinned against respond in sin. Right? So think about it. You steal from me, I attack you. You hit me harder, I come back with even more vengeance. This is how middle school drama and world wars escalate. In fact, there's no difference. But to not revile in return means that the escalating sin cycle stops with you. It stops. It has no power to move through you and to escalate. Their sin doesn't provoke more sin from you because your submission disarms them. And then the one doing the mistreating has to deal with whatever it is that gives you that kind of strength and resolve, because the one mistreating you actually realizes you have more strength and resolve and power in you than their immaturity. And so they see Jesus in you, and they have to deal with that in their own hearts. But the third thing that they're having to deal with, or that's being displayed, is that when you submit, is that you're also putting on display that there's even a higher value here than submission, okay? There's a higher value here. When you do good for Jesus and you find that worth the immediate consequences, you're telling a story. What could that be? What could it be that you would do good and still suffer consequences? What kind of sense does that make? Well, it's like this. When you're expected you're expected to lie, maybe for your job, to not tell the truth, and you say, I'm not going to do that. You do the good thing, and you're in trouble for it. For the slaves, perhaps giving away their food or their medicine to someone in their family who is in need, sacrificing themselves, making them not able to really do their job, and costing someone some money. And someone I know well was reprimanded in his law enforcement job for not using strong enough curse words as he arrested people. That's a tough line to walk, friends. But get this, when you are committed to honoring the Lord and being subject to whatever consequences come, well, guess what? God sees that. He sees something in you. What does God see when you do that? What do you see? What do other people see? What God and you and other people see when you hold out the good is that when you're really pressed, you hold obeying God as most valuable. That God is actually worthy of your supreme obedience because He is supremely valuable. God is supreme. He's holy. He's righteous. He's worthy of it all. Therefore, submission during injustice honors God because you're responding with a resolve to live His way. And I'm going to live God's way regardless of what anybody else thinks about it. I don't care what anybody else thinks in authority over me. I'm going to live God's way. So just to be really clear, I've said two things here now, or the scriptures do. The call is to submit. Until you have a choice between obeying God and man, and in that scenario, you obey God, you receive unjust consequences for that, and you endure those unjust consequences. Whatever comes as a result, you endure it. So then we see this. Submission is not for its own sake. Submission spotlights the Savior. And that's exactly where Peter goes next. You were called to do this because this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did. Look at verse 21 again. For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His footsteps. So the same way that Jesus walked through suffering to save you is the same way you walk through a saved life. So the second purpose for enduring through suffering and mistreatment is to set Christ as our example. Jesus should be our example no matter what, all the time anyway, but when you suffer and you really have no choice and you have to cling to him for refuge, you end up clinging to him as your example on how to live. And that's the backside of suffering actually being a really good thing. And so he is our example. And the word for example in the text is a word for the letters that kids would trace so that they can learn how to write, which is a pretty good visual. We're tracing Jesus. What Jesus did, we do the same way. And I think we need to understand that Jesus dying for us and saving us is not about him relieving us from a hard life. A lot of us, man, our natural inclination, our natural way of thinking is that, yeah, I'm God's so that I don't have to go through hard things. And that's just not right. Unjust treatment and submission and suffering are going to happen. Life is still going to be hard in Jesus. Juan Sanchez, commentator on this text, gives a sharp description of what is and what should be. Here's what is. He says, we're very pleased that Jesus bore his cross for us, but hope that we can avoid bearing a cross as we follow him. And this is what should be. We need to seek to live such a vibrant faith that it cannot and does not go unchallenged in this world. Be concerned if your faith never costs you anything. Be concerned if your faith never inconveniences you. As the title of our series is Enduring Hope, it's interesting that the only two times Peter uses his word endure are in this text. This is where it comes from, right here. And how does our hope endure? I want to get to the bottom of this. We know Jesus endures. Jesus is alive and well today. He's in heaven. He's ruling and reigning. How specifically, how do we tangibly endure mistreatment in the world? How do God's people deal with this? It's really hard. Again, you got to plan until you get punched in the mouth. It's easy to talk about it in here. But when we leave and we get punched in the mouth, how are we going to endure this? Well, friends, we have to live a Christ-centered life in every way. You have to really follow in Jesus' footsteps. And for that to happen, you got to know Jesus personally and to have real fellowship with him. You've got to really know him and really walk with him and actually talk to him and have true, genuine, literal conversation and camaraderie with him to know him well. Because in suffering mistreatment, what happens is you look over at Jesus or you're praying to Jesus in your mistreatment, and as you turn to him in your prayer and as you turn to him in your word, in the word, and you end up sensing him saying to you, I get it, friends. I get it. Me too. Jesus has endured mistreatment too. And so you understand that he understands you. And if Jesus is a distant example or a historical figure or some kind of motif for you, rather than a close friend or brother that you walk with daily, it's not going to work, and endurance is going to be really, really hard. But if you walk with him intimately, you'll endure. And he guarantees that. Now, I have a confession to make it a little more lighthearted for a moment. I have a speeding ticket I've got to deal with, okay? And I intended to tell my parents that before I announced it publicly, so they're going to find out in a couple weeks when they catch up with the sermons. I have in my email a document that says the state of Alabama versus Colin Montgomery. So if that wasn't enough, last week as Garrett was preaching about submission to human institutions, I got convicted again. And so I know that was wrong, and I've got to deal with that in my conscience. But I share that carefully around friends. I appreciate the way my friends have responded to that. I appreciate the lack of judgment. You know, some of my friends could have said, well, Colin, what are you doing speeding? You know the law. You know the speed limit. Where were you going? Why were you in a hurry? And thankfully, I'm just so grateful that I've got good friends that are like, oh, yeah, me too. I get them all the time. I get a speeding ticket a month. I get one a year. It's just part of doing business, part of driving, you know? If you're the kind of person that would say that, thank you. okay? If you're the kind of person that would judge, you're probably right, but I wouldn't have liked you for the moment. Now, that was wrong, okay? So, like, there's a sense in which, like, camaraderie over sin is actually still a bad thing, and everything I just said is wrong. But in another sense, in a completely different sense, when we say things like this to Jesus, Jesus, I'm going through this. This is what's happening. And he says, hey, me too. Man, that sympathy and that empathy, man, it means the world, doesn't it? It means the world when you have people walking with you, know what you're going through. That's one of the reasons church is so important, to actually have in the flesh, in human friends, extensions of Jesus because he lives in them too. And you need that. Now, this may be as good a time as any to draw out a question or really a statement. No, Jesus wasn't always submissive. So if you're thinking, but what about? If you've got a lot of what about questions, let's talk about that. Sometimes Jesus escaped and avoided trouble. Like they wanted to arrest him, but the text says, but he got away. You know, it's like a literal Jesus juke. You know, he's out of there. Another time, he didn't submit. Like he flipped the tables upside down. And he put together a whip and started driving people out of there. In defense of God's honor, in defense of the poor who were being taken advantage of. And so a number of us like table-flipping Jesus more than we like meek and mild Jesus. And it's the same Jesus, so we got to walk through that. There are times when people are being mistreated and downtrodden that we need to stand up and say, this is wrong, you're not going to do this anymore. There are times to work within the system that you're given to say, this is not right even by your own standards. I think of Paul standing before various courts at the end of Acts, saying, I'm a Roman citizen. You're going to obey the law and give me my rights. And I'm going to be heard in the way that your law demands. Now, there are times to say no to the government and to obey God instead with civil disobedience, like the story of Daniel. Garrett talked about that last week, or the story of James and John preaching anyway when they're told not to. Civil disobedience, or even that may come to us if we're told that we cannot gather and worship as a church anymore. Surely God's will at times also was not for people to stay in prison, but to free people from prison. Somebody opened the jail cell and let Peter walk right out at midnight. God shook the earth and Paul and Silas's shackles came off, and they had a conversation with the jailer about how they were still there. So God sometimes wants to get people out of jail when they shouldn't be there. But church, I want you to look at Jesus' life and how often he spoke about what he spoke about. How often did Jesus speak about having a real relational faith in God versus correcting all of societal's harms? He didn't preach about the barbaric and inhumane nature of crucifixion so much as he called people to pick up their cross and follow him. It is right to push back on injustice and mistreatment directly, and that takes great discernment. But not every inconvenience is worth consuming your life. In fact, most are not. And further, the scriptures major on letting the gospel finesse these injustices through your righteous living. And in that, we find Jesus to be a great shepherd because he was able to walk through the worst of unjust suffering without sin. He didn't lash out with verbal vengeance. He didn't lie. He didn't threaten when attacked. Verses 23 to 25 are intentionally reminiscent of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. It says so beautifully and poetically, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Wouldn't it have been easy for Jesus to make threats while he was on the cross? I mean, if somebody is nailing you to a cross and whipping you and beating you and mocking you and lashing out at you, and you're Jesus, wouldn't you want to say something like, you guys better repent right now and apologize, or you will perish in my wrath. Wait and find out. That's what we would say. That's what I would say. He didn't do that. We could say he'd be right to say that, but he didn't. What did our great shepherd do? We'll look at the end of verse 23. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So as Christ does, so do we. Here's the third purpose of enduring suffering: to put trust into practice. This is essential. We have to trust that God ultimately is just. And we would not get justice right, but God always does. We have to trust that God will deliver final justice for every wrong done. It's really something for Jesus to entrust himself to this judge. Because for Jesus to entrust himself to this judge, the Father, he knew that that justice would involve him walking the Via Dolorosa on the hill to Calvary and dying upon a bloody, rugged cross. And that would be God's justice. But his highest value is doing good to please the Father. And this pleased the Father because it saved us. And he entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly anyway. So friends, he is more than just our example. He is our escape from sin. He is our escape from judgment. So beautifully, Peter puts it in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. At the cross, Romans 3 says, God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Think about those two things. God is just. Nothing done wrongly to you is okay with him. There's never been one wrong done to you that God says, yeah, that's okay because they had it coming anyway. God's not okay when things are done wrong to you. God's not okay when you're mistreated. He sees every piece of it. But justice for every wrong is served in one of two places. It's at the cross, or it's in the lake of fire. But you also know that as you believe in him, you're justified. Who else but our God could execute perfect justice and gather people in? He's able to do both at the same time. Now, if you trust him with your sins, I would just submit to you, you need to trust him with your neighbor's sins and your boss's sins. And if it feels like somebody is putting you through hell, you got to trust God with their justice too. Because maybe, just maybe, as this text says, it's a story of them coming to know God's grace through your righteous character seen in you. And maybe it's a dreadful story of final separation, and we pray not. But that's between them and God. But Peter is more concerned with you. He's more concerned with the one experiencing the mistreatment. You're the Christ follower, he says. You're the one who knows Jesus. So you respond like Jesus without sin. You've died to sin to live to righteousness. You've been healed by his wounds. And because that's true, your healing is not dependent on somebody else's reaction to you and their mistreatment of you and getting that right. You see, doctrine's got to dictate your life. It has to dictate your life. Your healing comes from God, which means that somebody else's opinion of you really has no bearing on how you're healed before God. Somebody else's treatment of you has no bearing on your standing with God. And so for you to walk in healing is not dependent on somebody else. It's dependent on the healing grace of God. For you to have a joyful and abundant life requires you entrust yourself and all of your situations to God to bring some of many purposes out of it. Now again, I believe Peter's drawing straight from Isaiah 53. He said that there about sheep going astray, and it may remind you of 5 and 6 from Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's the result of that? That's the cross right there, isn't it? What's the result of the cross? That the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all who have been straying. Here's the result. You were straying like sheep, yeah, but you've now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. My friends, remember that you were going far. You are walking far away from him. You are going astray. And remember also that you came back home. You are meant to be led. You're meant to be shepherded and provided for one day at a time. And some days you'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Other days you'll walk by green pastures and still waters. But your shepherd will make your cup overflow. He will make you restore your soul. He will restore your soul. And surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Regardless of how people treat you right now, you will. So trust God with your justice. Trust God with his justice. Let's pray.